If you're sorry, you're still in the book of Jude. All right, are you all right? Okay. Well, today, hopefully, we're going to get out of the book of Jude. I've been trying to get out of the book of Jude since November. And as you know, Jude was our fall series, Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter. Looks like 1st and 2nd Peter may well be our spring and summer series. But we'll see how the Lord leads. I want you to take a moment, because I don't see why I should do all the talking. I want you to take a moment with two or three around you. If you're a visitor here today, then fine for you. Make those who were here last week work hard. But I want you to share amongst each other. What did we talk about last week? Just rehearse some of the things that we covered. What have you been sharing in home group? Was there anything specific that we focused on? Any point of conviction in your own life? Any point of learning? Okay, talk about it and don't discourage me. Billy, wake up. Hey, Billy. If there are folk visiting, tell them where we are and give them the context of what we're doing. Take your Bibles, the book of Jude. Let's just get the context. Let's pick it up again at verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Before I get into what I want to share, I wanted to teach you how to read that. You see, when you come to the end of a letter like this, and you go into what we call a doxology. I think I mentioned at the end of the service last week, when the early church said amen at the end of a strategic time of prayer or preaching and teaching, it was described by the early church fathers, as Jerome described it, it sounded like a crack of thunder when the church stood and said amen, because the church understood what it was saying when it said amen. Amen is saying... Well, you surprised me, dear gentle ones. All right, okay. Keep it up. Annie, I need you on the front row. All right, okay, Annie. Keep talking to me, Annie. Yeah, all right, come on, get it out. She's like, yeah, I like it. Amen, because it means yes. It's this huge response of the Spirit, summarizing every little response of our heart. You know, and sometimes you might be sitting in a service and, you know, the Lord's speaking to you and says, yes, Lord, and you just want to stand up there and say, yes, so that everybody hears it and it's declared, and we take a stand of responsibility and accountability before God, and a place of agreement, place of agreement with God. It was described as a crack of thunder. It was described like a shout of applause. So, you know, when this letter would have been read, or when the early church would have read a doxology, when they get to the amen, there was no such thing as a quiet amen in the early church in a doxology. Now, I know you're all brazen. Now, you know, it's not about shouting in the flesh, but it is about that wellspring of the Spirit that just cries out, amen, let it be. Now, whatever version in your Bible, just read it. Let's just read that together, because I want to speak on this today. All reading out loud together. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Bring it on, Lord. Amen. Well, you're warming up. Constipated Caucasians. All right. Okay. All right. Forgive me, Lord. Alrighty, I want you to put on your running shoes because I really do want to conclude our... Why prophesy false prophecies? Let's just get going. All right, okay. We've been looking at this incredible message for the times. It's a book of warning for a church in the last times and a church in apostate and perilous times. And even though we were going to get through it sooner than I thought, as you know, we spent quite a bit of time, church, haven't we, just hovering, especially on two necessary issues that are raised by this book, two necessary characteristics of the servants of God who are ministering in perilous times: humility and mercy. And we do not minister the ministry of Christ without humility and without mercy. And I hope you've understood why. Because the things that are being contended against are so severe and so serious and demand so much of a confrontation and response for us. If there is not humility and mercy there, we will be abrasive, we will be judgmental, we may be dead right, but we won't minister with the mercy of Jesus Christ. And there is a wooing of the Spirit of God that is going out in the land and in the world. The wooing. Why would we be surprised? It's bride time. Mercy and humility. And having studied God's mercy to us, we follow the logic of Jude as he focused on God's mercy through us. So if our ministry is not of mercy, it's not of Christ. We just fall into the same kind of proselytizing that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for without even knowing we're doing it. And last week we spent some time looking at those three distinctive groups that Jude describes who are in special need of immediate mercy and ministry. First, he describes those who are endangered and by doubt. He describes the doubt, the endangerment of doubt. Secondly, he describes a second group that are a little further on in the path and are actually ensnared by deception. They've already been deceived. They've swallowed a lie in strategic areas. And thirdly, the third group we noticed were those who are already living a life entrenched in unbelief and disbelief. But the extraordinary thing we noted is that despite the fact that they are seeking to subvert others, Jude still includes them as candidates for mercy ministry and for the mercy of God. Which reminds us all the time that at the point we have not just benched someone but thrown them out the stadium, God's mercy is still on the move, isn't it? There's something about God's yes in that respect that's a lot bigger than ours, because he continues to say yes in his mercy to much that we've already written off and said no to. And if people's judgments on you at various seasons of your life were correct, would you be here today? But for the mercy of God. We noted the escalating degrees of danger for each group, and therefore the increasingly intense response that was required from believers, especially the kind of confrontation that is involved when you are snatching somebody from the fire. Without mercy, there's no mandate for such engagement. I also mentioned in passing some of the, I wanted to remind you without it being a main point, that we do wrong when we seek to be selective in our reading about the early church and choose not to include those clear warnings and exhortations for the order of life in a local church, which tell us what we need to confront as a body and how we need to confront it. And it's quite a shock. Maybe some of you were shocked last week when I read through those scriptures at the way that we are called to lovingly show mercy and deal with gossip and slander and sexual sin, with a motivation simply for recovery and restoration to the joy of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:9, don't associate with sexually immoral people who call themselves brothers or sisters. That's not a mandate for just going out and applying any injunctions and disciplines that we like. I'm drawing it to your attention simply to say that the times get worse. I want to just interject something here. It's not really, I could get onto it for miles, but You know, there's a lot of jargon being floated around, and I alluded to this briefly last week. You'll hear phrases like postmodernism. How many of you have heard that? You know, we're all postmodern. Post-evangelical is a current phrase of great popularity. I just want to suggest that the predictions about who we are, the descriptions of who we are, and the predictions about where we're going aren't necessarily always out of the mouths of the prophets. And I've been kind of having to deal with a lot of this in the last few months, and particularly in some personal relationships. And I had to deal with it again this week in a renewed relationship with an old friend. There are some disturbing things happening in the body of Christ. I sit in some groups and listen to it and come out thinking I'm just an old narrow-minded fundamentalist. But I want to suggest to you that the Church of Jesus Christ is not called to be postmodern about a biblical sexual ethic. But the lines have been moved. And they're being, and don't just say it's all about the United Methodists. I could argue with you that they have been as significantly moved in evangelical churches, and they've been significantly moved within the charismatic movement. Significantly moved. It's why you cannot separate godly, holy experience from holy explanation. And we still need the recovery of holy explanation about who God is, and therefore who He's called us to be, and how we should then live. This isn't a matter of the imposition of the law. This is a matter of the evidence of the implanted life of Jesus Christ. We don't all mature immediately. How many of you know that? How many of you know you didn't get saved and milliseconds later have the perfect conscience? How many of you know that, you know, even today the Lord may convict you of something you haven't been convicted of before, and it's a sign of the work of the Spirit that is renewing your mind and renewing that aspect of your mind that is the renewal of conscience, and that is constraining you for the love of Christ to walk another and a different way. How many of you know that? And now we come to the conclusion of this intense letter. And I hope you've gathered by now that this letter of Jude is a spiritual hand grenade. So serious in its warning, so clear about the darkness, clear about the desperation of the times, clear about the power of evil, clear about the seduction of false teaching. But I want you to note how it ends. You know, there is enough in this book to get us walking out of church going, woo-hee. There may be enough that I've said in the last few minutes to say, well, I was having a good day, Stuart, until you mentioned that. Nothing like a word in discipline for ruining a good day. He doesn't end there, though, does he? And he literally goes. It's like there's this burst. He leaps over even his thought of the mercy that is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes us in this explosion into the very throne room of heaven. And the point I want you to get and the point I want you to note is there's no division between warning and worship. If it's true biblical warning, or if there's anything I am saying to you that is biblical about the warning for your own soul, and if it's spiritual, yes, it provokes a true evaluation, but it doesn't promote a fleshly introspection, because it's an evaluation before God. And propels us into yet another volley of worship to the God who'd be so merciful to me and be able to keep me in the middle of all this mess. Is there reason to fear? Yes. Is there reason for us looking at the book of Jude and understanding for a minute what's going on around us and saying, like people of old, who can stand? Yes. Have I said that? Yes. Do I say that? Yes. Who can stand, Lord? And it doesn't end in fear and doom and nervousness. It doesn't end with warning comments about the control center of evil. It takes us into heaven, the throne room, the headquarters of the universe. It was interesting this day, the day we were praying for Vice President Gore on the 40-day prayer calendar and members of the cabinet. I woke up that morning and I was saying to the Lord what to pray for Vice President Gore. And I take no man's name in vain. And I had mixed feelings, and there are many things that if I sat down with Vice President Gore, we would not agree with. There were some things that we'd probably go on a fairly severe spiritual head-to-head on. And I mean a spiritual head-to-head. Because there is much that Vice President Gore is involved in that's not about a rearrangement of dirt in the environment. It's a spirituality issue. And it was interesting, I didn't really know how to pray. How many of you know God can use will use the newspaper to teach you how to pray? Christian, don't cut yourself off from what's happening in the world today. And I opened the newspaper, and they're right on the front page, in fact, of the paper that I read, which is not kosher. I give advertising to no man either. And Vice President Gore woke up at 3 a.m. one morning with an idea. And Mark?
I know what he did.
Yeah, okay. He woke up with an idea, and the idea was that there would be a continual picture from space of the world on the internet 24 hours a day. Well, that's a good idea. Now, here, don't look at me like this. I'm not belittling this. Just listen. Hold on, you know. There is a point here. And, so NASA are going to spend between $20 and $50 million putting a satellite into space which will show the Earth, the portion of the Earth that is in sunlight. And there are all sorts of benefits that are propounded on this. You know, people will be able to tune in, see weather systems. You'll be able to zoom in, see, you know, forest fires, oil wells on fire. your house on fire. hey, it's my house. and spiritual reasons. And on the internet, 24 hours a day, there she is. Mother Earth. Mother Earth. I'm going to tell you that's a spiritual decision. But you know what? There's a satellite looking at Earth. The issue is, who's behind the satellite looking at the satellite? And for all that's going on, and for all the things we may disagree with, and for all the things we may argue with, and for all the things that we may contend with, the point that Jude ends with is the point we all need to note every time we open a newspaper and everything else. The throne room of heaven is open. And he rules and he reigns on high. And Jude, you know, he's not going to leave these people besieged. So much for apostates and fires and stained garments and vulnerability to the fear of man. Let's have the presence of God. There is so much threat. There are two little words I always put together. It's kind of my play with words alliteration, but it sure helps me. I always think this. Whenever there's threat, think throne. Think throne. This is what Jude's trying to say to them. When the worst is understood, the worst is still but a springboard for worship. And so this doxology opens. This is what we call a doxology. A doxology is a very particular liturgical piece of writing. It's very definite. It has a structure. A person is praised. There is a word of praise. There is a time for which they're praised for. And everybody says amen. It's a liturgical form that, as I've said, concluded prayers and sermons. There is some precedent for it in Jewish faith. But what's particular about the Christian usage of it is it's always through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's such a magnificent and potent conclusion, like the concentrate that we've seen of warning. There is a concentrate of worship. As Jude takes us from the place of danger right into the protection of God, he takes us from all this thinking about falsehood into the place where we are going to be faultless. He takes us from the place where we're aware of our vulnerability, and he presents to us right at the end the everlasting ability of the living God. Now, I don't want the water of my comments or the water of exposition to dilute this concentrate, but just run with me for a few minutes, and I want to draw your attention to what is actually said here so that you grasp the meaning and understand why, if you had nothing else in the Bible at this season of your life, regardless of your circumstances, you have enough evidence and enough material to fuel the fire of your worship until Jesus comes. Or am I the only one getting excited here? Number one, he is able. Number one, he is able. He's ending as he began. He began this letter, did he not? Do you remember all those weeks ago when we talked about God's security system? These are insecure times. The Bible says that Satan is a robber. He burglarizes truth and peace. He seeks to pick the locks of our assurance. He is constantly violating the sanctuaries of non-admittance to him that are devotion and intimacy. He likes to get in there. We saw that the epistle began with a security system, called, loved, kept, and Jude ends the same way. And what Jude knows, he's a very wise man, he knows that it's not our efforts that preserve us in God's grace. In the words of Peter, 1 Peter 1:5, you are kept by the ability of God. If I asked you to write a list of what you regard to be the consistent targets of the enemy, the continual onslaught of the enemy, I wonder what you'd put on your list, apart from you. What are the consistent, continual targets of the onslaught of the enemy? You know how the enemy comes and would cause us to fall by pulling from beneath us the rug of revelation that we have about God. Let me suggest something to you. As bad at their worst as you may think or I may think the attacks of the enemy are on us personally, fear more his assault on truth about who God is. In attacking you, he steals your furniture. In attacking God, he seeks to destroy the very foundation of your house. And from Genesis 3, the battle lines are drawn. What does the enemy consistently attack and call into question? It's something about God. He calls into question his goodness. He calls into question his word. He calls into question his judgment. And consistently, he will always call into question his ability. The Bible is a record of the people of God who are having to trust the ability of God against the odds, like the people Jude is writing to, trusting the ability of God against the odds. These are people living in an active time of physical persecution. There are churches around in the network that are not announcing Andy's come and so-and-so is going to Angola. They're saying, John has gone to be with the Lord. He was martyred this week, or he died in prison this week. This is the time of the churches of Smyrna. And it's interesting that the Bible begins with this kind of story, just ordinary people muddling along, as it were, generations of patriarchal mess. And some of you remember it, all those months we spent looking at the patriarchal family and the journey. That's how the Bible opens, God showing us things about himself. There isn't a more poignant moment than that in the life of our father in the faith, Abraham, where Sarah is childless. The Bible says she's past the age of childbearing. She says, will I really have a child? We can understand her mocking laughter. We can almost forgive it. But it's the devil's questions that fuel our own. And all of these questions would be hopeless if it were not for God's answering question, which is anything too hard for the Lord? See, God's a good rabbi. And you know the thing about rabbis always answer a question with a question. It's like when the rabbi was asked, why do you always answer a question with a question? The rabbi said, why shouldn't I always answer a question with a question? There's just no way to get around it. But God answers with his own question. You see, fundamental to the work of the enemy, fundamental to the rule of anarchy, fundamental to the flood of wickedness in our own age, to the terror of evil, and to the overwhelming weight of the sorrow and the suffering that is the consequences of our personal and national sin, is the strategy of the demonic to lead people to wrong conclusions about God. Sarah, a barren womb and a silent home. But the lie is right there in her story, in the way it comes into our story, in the way it would come into the story of the churches that Jude is addressing. The lie that God doesn't really love, that there's something limited about his affection. The lie that God doesn't really listen. We haven't really got his attention. But fundamentally, that at the end of the day, God is in fact really limited. It's the fundamental question about his ability. Isn't that the New Testament cry to Jesus? Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst. A wise old Puritan saint said, we stumble at his can rather than at his will. We can agree theoretically all sorts of things are the will of God, but we stumble at the can. Can he, in fact, he would that I be clean, but can he, in fact, speak, be clean to me? Is forgiveness deep enough for that sin, for that backsliddenness, for that neglect? If I may use the Sarah illustration, just a little personal story that's so typical of all of Scripture and the lie that would question the ability of God to keep us. I don't know what you say your past is. I don't know what you say is past. I don't know what is past hope, past feeling, past anything for you, past provision. I don't know how you fill in the blank of Sarah's sentence, "Will I ever have?" But in the midst of doubt and deception and the temptation to backslide that Jude is talking about, to backslide into disbelief and into others' sin, there is one thing he wants the people of God to know about him, and that is, he is able. He is able. And the work of the Holy Spirit will consistently confront the barriers that obstruct faith to the ability of God. This isn't about some cute little bumper sticker slogan. You don't give that to people that are burning in the jar. You don't give that to people that are blowing around in the smoke. And all those things that we have come to accept as absolute, the resistance of our circumstances, and all the evidence that is stacked up against there being any change in our life, which means we're just going to have to adapt, lower the expectations. There's always victory for the privileged few in the church. The barriers that are the ultimate lie that seed itself in us, well, maybe God is able, but he's sure reluctant. He's uninvolved and impassive. The work of the Holy Spirit is continually going to confront that which questions, he is able. Is he able? Is he able? Amen. Is he able for the person next to you but not you? But you know, that's how it works out, you know? I can have more faith praying for many other people than I can for myself sometimes. How many of you have been there? That's why we need each other. That's why we need an exchange of prayer and faith. That's why we can't pull ourselves up from our own bootstraps. Now unto him who is able. In the words of Daniel, who's able to save and rescue. In the words of Paul, able to make all grace abound to you in all things at all times. I wish the word all wasn't there and gave me a let out. That's not an invitation to positive thinking or name it and claim it faith. It's an invitation to consistent truth in the face of the storm that God is unchanging and he is able, and I don't mind going down into the grave saying it as they put the soil on top of me. Amen. He is able. He is able. He is absolutely able. We are not able for the times, dear ones. You've probably found when you've got to the place of intercession over this month, it's just overwhelming to even start sometimes, isn't it? And say, oh Lord, where on earth do we start? But to declare he is able for the church, he is still able for the nation, and he's able for me. You know, some of us, you know, we've just got to the point now where we believe in the God who always paints with the widest brush in the supermarket, but can't believe anymore that he's able to take that little artist brush with a couple of bristles in it that can dot the eye that nothing else can get to without smudging with any other lines. He is able. And that's why, dear ones, as Christians, we can be the most truthful and realistic people on the earth. We can be realistic about what assails us. We can be realistic about what assaults truth. We can be realistic about everything that seeks to destroy the works of God. We can take the heavy warnings of Jude. Why? Because he is able. I said last week, there is no question that we need a revelation of God's power through us, but the church needs a revelation of God's ability toward us. Because if you can't have one without the other. If we just get caught on his power through us, we'll end up believing it's just about his power through us. And the next step from that is, it's just about us. It's first about God's ability toward us before it is through us. Number one, he is able. Number two, to keep us. To keep us. I've already spent time on this in looking at verse 1, where it says, those who are kept. It's interesting that Jude actually addresses them as being already kept before he gives them more bad news. Isn't that nice? They're already kept when they're getting all this. That's why they can take it. They're just going to be even more kept at the end. Now they have even more bad news. Remember, the worst is an invitation to worship. The more you know about the work of the enemy, by definition, the more you're convinced about the power of God. He is able. Again, they can bear this revelation because they're kept. Because they're in this perfect participle, the secure state of being in God's safety. And this truth rings and resonates through Scripture. Because there's something bigger going on here than simply being kept from physical suffering. That promise is not given in the Bible. How many of you know that? We have no guarantee that we're going to be kept from physical suffering or temporal death. But God's keeping is so brilliant and so powerful, it'll keep and deliver from all eternal anguish and eternal separation and eternal death. Wasn't that the prayer of Jesus? Isn't this fundamental to the prayer agenda of Jesus for us? Oh, Father, protect them, keep them by the power of your name. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The words of the Apostle John, the one who was born of God, namely Jesus, keeps them safe. The words of Paul, the Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. He got martyred on the way. Didn't call into question one whit. He is able to keep us. To keep us in temptation. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. See, he knows our ability. His ability knows my ability. But will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He will keep us in persecution and in trouble, not from it. Troubled, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. He will keep us in evil and danger and deliver us, the Bible says, like a snare from the fowler. He will keep us from youth to old age, from the womb to your old age. I am he, even to your gray hairs, Stuart McAlpine. I will carry you. Amen. To death. He will be our guide even unto death, kept until the end. In the words of Peter, kept for the salvation that is yet to be revealed. Oh, the early church fathers, they used to love preaching on the keeping power of God. Of course, they did it all in Latin, but this is roughly what they said. They had like a little liturgy that they went through. It was like this. They imagined the voices of the enemies. And this is what the flesh says. The flesh says, I'll fail them. The world says, I'll deceive them. The devil says, I'll destroy them. But when it came to God, they all shouted out. God shouts, I'll keep them. I'll keep them. He is able. Let's say that together. He is able. He is able to what? He is able to keep us. Let's say that together. He is able to keep us. Keep us from what? He is able, number three, to keep us from falling. Who can stand? That's a series in itself, and I'll resist it. There are so many threats, dear ones. You don't need me to spell it out in a 10-week series. There are so many threats to cause falling. Key image in the Psalms, all the time that David is saying, isn't he? It's part of his worship. You delivered my feet from stumbling. The idea here is not just that God will keep our weak, faltering steps from collapsing in a fall. The idea being conveyed here is that God will make us sure-footed. How do you like that? Receive that. It's not about constantly taking drugs for our weak spiritual ankles. It's God will make us sure-footed. Able to walk straight and firm. You can do this meditation on your own, and maybe we'll be doing it in home group this week. But there are two major causes for falling that Scripture deals with. I put them under two categories, easy to remember. One I call trips, and the other I call traps. The Bible has a lot to say about trips and traps. Things that cause us to fall through tripping us, things that cause us to fall that come as traps against our walk with the Lord. You ever ask the question, what causes you to trip? Okay, think about it for a minute. Turn to the person next to you. Think of as many reasons. What causes us to trip? What are the circumstances in which we trip in real life? What are the kind of things that cause us to trip? The Bible talks about feet that are prepared and shod to do good or to do evil. Feet that aren't shod with the gospel of peace trip. We trip when the terrain is not conducive when we're in the wrong places for walking. Ever been there? Spiritually? We trip when we walk in darkness, either through avoidance or arrogance or our ignorance. We can trip when there's just too big a burden on us to carry. Of course, there are plenty of others that can make us trip because they're just plain pushers and shovers. And sometimes, sadly, there's plenty of that going on in the body of Christ. There are over 30 references in the New Testament that talk about our security in walking steadily and firmly in our walk with Christ. And rather than a pastoral exhortation, let me just shut your eyes and listen to the best thing I can give you, which is Scripture. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, I will not be shaken. Cast your care on the Lord and He will sustain you, and not let the foot of the righteous fall. He will not let your foot slip, for He watches over you. The righteous man or woman will not be uprooted. If the Lord delights in a man's way, He makes his steps firm. And though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with His hand. And when I said, "Oh God, my foot is slipping," it was your mercy, O Lord, that supported me. Psalm 18, you broaden the paths beneath me, so my ankles do not turn. That's Psalm 18:36. It's very interesting. Three verses earlier, David says, "You make my feet like hinds' feet." And he's talking about the ability God gives him in those high places. No doubt when he was on a campaign and on a craggy rocks and defying gravity. And he's saying, "Oh God, in the high places of my life, you preserve my feet." And three verses later, he says, "You broaden my path and you give me a level place to me and preserve me from stumbling." There's an interesting point there. We need as much of God in the rocky crags and the high places of our life where we can fall as we do when we're walking in freedom on the place of the level ground, because that can be an invitation to presumption. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's not meant to cut into our liberty or our joy. It just keeps us from presumption that we're walking under our own effort and our own steam, and that we think we can keep ourselves stable without the work of the Lord. It's His navigation we need, isn't it? Do you remember that lovely, lovely scripture at the end of Habakkuk where it's just described, there are no figs, there's no cattle sheds, there's no sheep in the pen, there's no crops in the field, everything has failed, but it's in that context of suffering. You know what's interesting? Most of the scriptures that talk about the ability of God to keep and to hold the feet are spoken with authority by people who are in the place of suffering and winds blowing and fault lines moving in their spiritual life. And it's at the end of that that the prophet says, "You give me the feet of mountain goats, and you keep me in the high places." Dear ones, look, I don't know what your high places are. They may be different to mine. Your high place may be a place of danger. Your high place may be a place of temptation. Your high place may be a place of success. Your high place may be a place of need. Your high place may be a place of just ease. And everything's fine, and you're just taking in the air at a really nice altitude. But the bottom line is our traction, our mobility, our safety, our progress. He says at the places in our life where we could most guess we would fall, those high places, "I will keep you." He can give Stuart McAlpine the feet of a mountain goat. That's what we've always said McAlpine means. People ask me what McAlpine means. I always say, because Mac means son of, Alpine mountain. I guess that's mountain and son of mountain goat, I reckon. I want to speak a word of encouragement. If it's for one person here, you're in a high place, I want to tell you, promise of the Lord to you, He's going to give you the feet of a mountain goat. He will keep your feet from falling. And you know something interesting about the psalmist? He says he looks to the Lord. He doesn't look to the feet. Amen? Don't look to the feet. Look to the one that is higher than the high place. Amen. In fact, in the same context, the psalmist, it's a lovely psalm to talk about, but in the same context, he says of God, when he's talking about how God gives him sure footing on the high places, he says, "God, you stoop down to make me great." There's two things you find in that psalm: the humility of God and the mercy of God. Ringing any bells? Humility and mercy. Humility and mercy. Second area that you can study in Scripture, not only all the things that cause us to trip, Look, for example, at what the Word says about those things that cause us to trip and fall: testings, trials, temptation, pride, condemnation. The Bible says riches, provision can cause us to trip and not trust the Lord. There's one thing that causes us to trip. The Bible says that Jesus is a stumbling block to many. You know that? You know, sometimes we trip over truth about Jesus because we don't want to deal with it and we stumble over it. The other area you can think about that's a source of falling are traps. Traps that cause us to fall. It's another great image in the Psalms. They spread a net for my feet. They dug a pit in my path. They caused me to fall. The enemy in the Bible is presented as a setter of snares to cause the people of God to fall and to remain entrapped. If I can put it this way, the devil wants to trip you to trap you, to get you to trip in order that he may get you to stay down. It's a rich study for anybody who wants to pursue it. So many warnings in Scripture about the kinds of snares of the enemy that seek to precipitate the falling of the people of God. We can be ensnared, and we can also ensnare ourselves. You do the study. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. The Bible says don't associate with an easily angered person, or you may learn his or her ways and get yourself ensnared in anger. Anger is a tremendous snare. Flattery is a snare. The mouth is a snare. That's why the Bible says if you have made... You know, I'm just going to say this. I felt I was in prayer about this, and I feel it's for someone here. This is a word for you. This is why you came to church today. There's somebody here that's made a commitment that you regret that you made, that was a wrong commitment to made. You're allowing yourself to get into a covenant. You're allowing yourself to get into something, and you haven't put on the brakes. And it may be politeness or anything else, or just, you know, not wanting to really deal with it. But here's the word of the Lord. Your mouth making that commitment is a snare. Free yourself like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Maybe that's a word for one person today. Get yourself out of that as fast as you can. It's a truth issue. It's not a social politeness issue. It's a truth issue. It's a holiness issue. It's a righteousness issue. And I believe whoever you are, there is a period of specific grace for you to do that this week. But move. Get yourself out. It's a dangerous circumstance. So many things that trip us to fall. The Bible says, talks about the woman. It talks about sexuality that's a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. Isn't that interesting? That puts a whole new line on holding hands in some relationships, where it is a snare to the spiritual health and the spiritual life. It's the warning right through the Old Testament to the people of God. Be careful who you make a treaty with, because if you make a treaty with someone that is not going to honor your walk with God, they're going to be a snare to you. Psalm 106, read it sometime. That process of the falling of the people of God. First they mingled, then they adopted the customs, then they built the same idols, then they sacrificed to them, then they sacrificed their sons. Parents, our children are bound to the idols we worship as parents. We bind our children to our own unfaithful altars. The enemy's always after more than one generation. And then the final, the land was desecrated. And the people of Israel prostituted themselves. Look, I'm not going to wax reactive, but I'm telling you, when I sit and listen to some of the stuff that's going on in the church that is being approved of, it doesn't take long to go from wrong mingling to adopting customs to the place where we prostitute ourselves. And I understand this isn't called for some little self-conscious holiness cult. It's just called to be holy, called to walk right, anoint our face with oil, and have fun doing it. Even the church, dear ones, even religion, as you know, even pastors like me, this is why we need the Word more than we need pastors teaching, can cause people to fall. Why? Because through our words, and this is the whole point of Jude, false teaching brings people into a snare. It causes them to trip, and then they fall. The prophet Hosea says, you priests, he's talking to the pastors, he's talking to the leaders, you priests at Mizpah. Mizpah was a place of revelation. That's where Samuel had a tremendous revelation of God. You have entangled my people in a snare. There are thousands of congregations in our country that are entangled in a snare because priests have entangled them in the snare. You see, we can be caused to trip by others. There are churches in this town that once preached the gospel of Jesus Christ that are now the liberal citadels of a postmodern sexual ethic, and it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not writing it all off. Because I know God is merciful. And I know God can break in and move by His Spirit in any reading of any scripture at any time. And He's done so. When He rearranges orders of service in the most liberal citadels. Harvard, that was once a place of worship, has become a place of the snare, as has happened to much of our university education. Death, stay here. Keep watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he returned to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And he went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more, and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And he returned to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go, for here comes my betrayer." Last week, I concluded several weeks ministering out of the Epistle of Jude. And I just want to, I'm not rushing into 1st or 2nd Peter, I just want to take a fire break, and I just want to pastorally this afternoon encourage you and especially exhort you in your meditation on Jesus and in your preparation of heart at the season of the year as we specifically take time to consider the Lord Jesus, who flint-like set his face towards the cross for the joy that was set before him. You know, one of the things that we have been dealing with quite consistently over the last few weeks out of the book of Jude is this whole issue of the relationship between judgment and mercy. How many of you agree? We spent a lot of time pondering that, the relationship between judgment and mercy. And we have seen in Scripture that judgment is a sure thing. But we pray that in wrath he remembers mercy. And we have seen that the God we know, that his mercy runs to overtake his judgment. It's the testimony of all of us. And I mention that because there's a clear link between what we've been talking about over recent weeks and what I just want to drop on you this afternoon out of the Gospels. If there's any truth in what Jude is saying, if there's any trustworthiness in his affections, then I think you'd equally expect to find that truth and those affections in the mouth and the heart of Jesus. Would that be reasonable to think? For as pointed and as powerful, as pastoral and as prophetic a teacher as Jude is, there is no prophet like Jesus. And there was no teacher like Jesus. And there was no heart like the heart of Jesus for the body of Christ, or for you and for me. Just turn back in Matthew's Gospel. You'll notice if you've got a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, how many of you are noticing it's solid red page at this point in the record of the Gospels? Turn right back, in fact, to, let's read the parable of the tenants. I'm just going to pick one example. Matthew 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. And Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard,
And he put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. And he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son to them. "They'll respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who'll give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Over the years, at this season of the year, I was going back through notes I've made over the years or messages preached at this time of year. I think over the years I've been with you, there's probably very few places in the Gospels in this event that we haven't spent time deliberating over and talking through. But without apology, I want to bring you back to the text of the Gospel text of the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to commend them to you for your devotion and meditation, because in the church, they are the most neglected words of Jesus for consideration and discussion. And how many of you know last words are pretty important? Of course, it wasn't the last words of Jesus to speak, but they have a particular poignancy and power on the eve of the cross. I don't know about you, but I find something slightly uneasy at this time of year. It's very strange. It's a bit like, you know, at Christmas time, at these periods of church life when we're contemplating holy things. You know, at Christmas when the mall muzak is going out and the ringing of cash registers, which conveniently drowns many things, not least it drowns the cries of the babies slaughtered by Herod. In the way that the rites of spring that everybody's rushing out to celebrate. And by the way, I think well and bless everyone in this church is out in the country this weekend. I'm just sorry it's rained. No, I'm really not. You know, the rites of spring come in and suddenly the whole of our culture is awash with a kind of kung fu mysticism, you know, where there's plenty of people preaching all kinds of versions of renewal. But basically, there's something about the season of the year that jerks the whole of culture into a fresh preoccupation with self. Don't get me wrong. I love this season of the year, but there are times I never mind bad weather at Easter. And I'll tell you why, because I think sometimes maybe the chillest wind should blow to wake us up, even as believers, to the harsh realities of Holy Week, as recorded in the Gospels. Because when we come to the Gospel account, there is no pathos. There is just raw horror and pain. There's no hiding in sanitized gold-dipped crucifixes. It's about blood, it's about bone, it's about splintered wood and jagged iron mixed in an incredibly demonic and unholy brew. In fact, the gospel spares us any fuzzy, warm images of rebirth or renewal at this point. There is no shortcut for a tourist visit to an empty tomb at this point in the gospel record. We're just presented with stark truth that there can be no resurrection without a death, that there is no crown without a cross, and that there is no salvation without first a separation. And I urge you not to miss the time. You know, God can use liturgical calendars. They're not infallible, but He can use them to catch our tangential attention to the things that matter. And amidst all the teaching and the preaching And even amidst everything that I've said in recent weeks, or that I've said about Jude, or Judas said about judgment and mercy, there is no one who spoke about judgment and mercy like Jesus. And nowhere did he speak more clearly about it than in the very shadow of the cross. The 6 weeks of Jesus' life and ministry between Palm Sunday and the Ascension are the dominant concern of all the gospel writers. 30% in Matthew, 38% and 40% in Mark, well over 20% in Luke, and getting on for 50% in the Gospel of John. It's what the record is all about that the Holy Spirit wants us to get a grasp of. And maybe like you, I've been reading and rereading these texts, and like you, I find they're incredibly intense, and they don't lie down like most scripture and behave themselves neatly, and they certainly don't present themselves for tidy three-point messages. The transfiguration, when you're reading the Gospels, you'll come in Matthew's Gospel that we're in, you'll come to it in Matthew 17. The transfiguration in Matthew 17 is a crucial checkpoint in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's a fundamental customs post for the Son of Man and Son of God. Because as you'll notice when you read the Gospels, things change after the transfiguration. How brilliant Father God is. Just as at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus the Son walking out in obedience with nothing but trust of the Father. And how graciously at his baptism, as we've studied many times, God speaks to him and says, "My boy, my son, in whom I am well pleased." How Jesus needed that affirmation and confirmation when he's about to walk public and hear that word from the Father. And if you were to name any other time in Jesus' ministry, or any other times when more than anything else he needed that kind of extra, as it were, affirmation. One such time, again another passage we've studied in different times, Matthew 16, Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus is at the northernmost point of his journey and is about to turn around for the last time, and the end of the road is the cross. Is going for the very last time. Wouldn't you, if you're the Father, say something special to the Son? And here it comes, out of the mouth of Peter, revealed by the Holy Spirit. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And with that ringing affirmation by the Spirit, Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem. And at this point, as he's now in the shadow of the walls of Jerusalem, the Father arranges an encouragement party for the Son. He sends Elijah, representing the prophets. He sends Moses, representing the law. He sends to them the representatives of all that Christ fulfilled, the law and the prophets. And if you study the text, what do they talk about there? That the message is quite clear. What's basically communicated to Jesus is, you're going to die. You haven't long to live. It's talk about Exodus. It's talk about decease. And it's from that time in his ministry that Jesus starts to give the public predictions to his disciples of his death. And we start to see something brewing in the disciples, and this repeated description that comes about their sorrowfulness and about a troubling of their spirits. And the word of the Lord to the disciples, the word that was spoken was, "Listen to this man." And I just want to exhort you pastorally. There's all kinds of things to see. It's interesting. Again, I don't want to get into this because I've dealt with this in more detail at other times. It doesn't say watch him. It said listen to him. And do you know why I find that fascinating? Because following that word, Jesus goes into a volley of communication of an intensity that you haven't come across in the Gospels heretofore. Terribly intense. And I want to remind you of what he spoke about. You see, if you remember from the Gospels, the first period of Jesus' ministry, he loved to tell stories about plants and growth. The focus of his communication was all about growth. And we call them the parables of growth. And following the feeding of the 5,000, there's again a very distinctive watershed in Jesus' ministry. You know, this is the time when everybody really wants to have Jesus as their king, free bread. You know, this is the socialist prime minister we've all been looking for in Western civilization. Unless people get so excited about the free bread, there's a distinctive change in the tone of Jesus' teaching. And he starts to talk about grace, and there starts to be a real communication about the cost of following him. And then he moves, as he approaches closer and closer to Jerusalem, into a series of parables that all have a very common theme. Judgment. There's a lot of weeping. There's a lot of wailing. And there is a lot of grief. And just have your Bible open. I'm not going to read them, but I want you to follow with your finger. Have Matthew's Gospel open. And I'm going to trust you to go back and read these in your own time. But just trace with your finger. I've just read you. Notice the triumphal entry in chapter 21 there. But if you turn your page and go back, you'll notice that Jesus has already begun this intensity of communication. Is this a note for somebody? There's a prophetic word here. Okay, the prophetic word is someone here has a car blocking a church van here at Calvary. It has Maryland tags. It is EET059. It is a blue, is it Tornado? Oldsmobile. If that is you, I suggest you go like a hurricane and move that. The prophetic word is, if you don't, it is going to be destroyed by the van that is backing out of there. All right, okay. Thank you, Dan. All right. But just follow with me. Do you see there, the beginning of chapter 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard? Jesus has already started to give these parables that really start questioning what people have really heard about the grace he's been teaching on. That's an extraordinary parable. It's one of my favorites. That's the one where he's challenging our capacity to believe that millions are going to trip into heaven at the last minute, and tough, you're just going to have to put up with it. And it's brilliant the way Jesus tells it, because what the person in the story does is give the wages to the people who came last. It's so infuriating. Because Jesus has set up all those who've worked all day, like, you know, they're bound to get more. If you start with a denarius with the last guy in, what are we going to get? And of course, they get the same. It's like I've said to you, I hope you're not one of these myth believers in heaven, like, you know, all the struggle I've been through the last 20 years, and these people got saved 5 minutes before midnight, and they're just sailing away, having a great time. Remember what I've said to you. There is an equality of our spotlessness and safety in heaven, but there'll be a difference in rewards. So keep pursuing the Lord and keep trusting him and keep working for him and keep trusting him that he's going to give you lots of good responsibility in heaven and that he'll work your heart up there. How many of you want to work hard for Jesus in heaven? But there's no sweat, you know, that's the great thing. There's no sweat. But Jesus has started the communication that is speaking of judgment. Now turn over your page. You come to 21, the triumphal entry. And now it starts to go. Jesus at the temple. The Pharisees are clamoring. The authority of Jesus is questioned. The parable of two sons. The parable of the tenants, speaking of judgment. The parable of the wedding banquet, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What is happening here is that Jesus is unrelenting. He's insistent and he's confrontational and it is black and white. And while he is telling these stories of judgment, the avalanche of hatred is mounting in the Pharisees. It is judgment that dominates Jesus' teaching in Holy Week. Jesus' judgment here is pronounced without hesitation and without qualification against those who refuse to accept who he is and what he has to do. As his judgment is always towards our refusal to accept and honor the price that he had to pay. And one of the things that is raised by the Holy Week narratives to us today is this. How can we dare? How can Stuart McAlpine dare to hang on to his niggardliness and mean-spiritedness, his hard-heartedness, his unforgiving spirit, resentments and vengeances, and all the wretched little black books of who owes me what, or who has offended us and better pay for it, or who has hurt our feelings, or who's injured our pride, or who's challenged our egos, or who's disagreed with our opinions, or who hasn't appreciated our strengths, or who hasn't seen our good works. How can we retain the sins and the attitudes that are killing us in the light of the one who was killed for taking those very sins and attitudes and all of the judgment that he pronounced upon them upon himself? And the vigor and the confrontation in Jesus' voice is a confrontation that in the face of such lavish grace from God that people could resist or play hard to get with God. And the issue is raised: having died, what more can he do? And that basically is what Jesus' Holy Week teaching is all about. That if we are judged, it is therefore because we have first condemned ourselves. We have closed our eyes, pulled the curtains, covered our faces, and fled from the light. He has stood at the door, the Lamb of God. And behind him are like the holy ritual vans that you see driving around DC. There's a whole fleet of grace, a feast of grace. He's got a full orchestra, and grace has a full choir, and more flowers than you've ever seen. And in the face of all that Jesus is, as the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world, we have nothing better to do than stay where we are in our own dwelling with the lights off in the basement and continue to have a love affair and a preoccupation with ourselves. Yes, it's a black and white picture that Jesus presents. But you see, what we have to understand when you just read the red script and story after story of judgment is that all of it is contextualized by grace. Because as you go back, and I hope you do it as a devotional reading, read the Gospels, you start reading Jesus' last days coming to Jerusalem, and on his way to Jerusalem through Jericho, he sees a guy up a tree called Zacchaeus, and mercy hits Zacchaeus' house. Meditate on that text sometime. If there's any truth in what Paul writes in Romans 4 about being children of Abraham, it's because Jesus first defined in that passage with Zacchaeus what it is to be a son of Abraham. Jesus came out of the house and said, "Let me present to you a son of Abraham." They'd all written him off as a Jew. He wasn't kosher because of his dealings with the Gentiles. And he didn't go through a 12-week therapy course to become a slow-motion disciple. He was instantly changed by the power of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. And having seen Jesus, he's not even given a course on how to confess sin. And out of him tumbles all the confession of everything he'd ever done. Jesus didn't read him the law and the riot act. And of course, you know, now you've committed your life to me. There are certain things that must follow. They're going to be hard, but you're going to have to do them because they're prior to membership in the church. He didn't read him the Levitical law about how you pay back who's defrauded and what you do with what you steal. "I will repay fourfold." His confession tumbles out and his changed life tumbles out in an instantaneous moment of meeting Jesus. Grace floods through Jericho. And in the same context, he's walking on. In fact, the last enacted parable of John's Gospel, he meets a man called Lazarus. This is a context in which he's talking about judgment. How many of you know when Jesus goes to visit someone's grave, he doesn't go principally to put flowers on it? Even in the context of his speaking of judgment, he demonstrates the power of God to raise the dead, a prefiguring for the Son. What encouragement that must have been to the Son to say, "Oh, you can do it for Lazarus." And that was a resuscitation. "You can do it for Lazarus. You are the God of resurrection. I trust you." There's a flood of grace at Bethany in the context of all his teaching of judgment. And then he comes closer to Jerusalem. Just follow me for a minute. The parable of the workers in the vineyard, Matthew 20. a volley of judgment against people who cannot accept grace for themselves or when it is lavished upon others, people who want everything done by their denominational book. The cleansing of the temple, judgment against those who have a profession without a practice and rob God of communion while they continue to work out their religiosity. All those verbal assaults against Jesus, in which he comes back at them with these direct questions, and there is judgment against those who ask by what authority or who think they can play word games with God. By the way, for those of you who get bogged down in your taxes, how many of you have to confess you haven't even got as far as getting bogged down in your taxes yet? All righty, well here, look, before you do, read Jesus' teaching about Caesar. Some of you have heard about the simplified tax form. How much did you earn, right? Send it all in. That's a simplified tax form. Here's Jesus' version of the simplified spiritual tax form when it comes to dealing with Caesar. Question: what belongs to God? Give it all to him. Simplified spiritual tax form. So if you decide all belongs to God, give it all to him. No deductions. No deductions. But there's a judgment in his statement against those that would withhold from God what they have with their mouth declared as his. The fig tree, next thing, 21, 18 to 22, the fig tree with nothing but leaves, judgment against appearance without reality, against fruitlessness. The parable of the two sons, judgment against those who do not do the Father's will, who profess obedience but don't ever actually get on with it and apply it in their life. You know, I don't think it matters so much to Jesus how we get there, but that we get there. We spend most of our time in the church worrying about how people get there on our terms. I don't think it fusses Jesus to hoots. Just get there. But don't say you're there and not be there. Parable of the tenants, judgment against those who refused to bring fruits of repentance and who forfeited all that they could have been by refusing to accept the Son. The parable of the wedding banquet, judgment against those who refused repeated invitations of grace and acceptance and inclusion, and against those who think they can participate in the kingdom of God on their own terms without changing their garments or losing their old lives and identities, who think they can come up with a customized faith. Woes against the Pharisees. A whole chapter. How many of you think here Jesus is trying to save his life? A chapter of woes against the Pharisees. Judgment against hypocrisy and self-made men and women. So Jesus stopped. Oh, then he prophesies signs of the end of the age. Judgment against those who refuse to read the signs and who choose life as normal. How can we live in our day amidst the signs that we're in and kid ourselves that life is continuing as normal? The parable of the wise and foolish servant, judgment on those who use delay as an excuse for sin. The parable of the 10 virgins, judgment on those who do not accept spiritual resources, who don't pursue responsible discipleship, who are not ready for the Lord. The parable of the talents, judgment against those who refuse to trust God's character, who deal with God like he's some kind of hard master, who deal with God on the basis of who they think he is rather than on who he really is, and who choose a no-work, low-risk spiritual life, who don't trust God's trust in them. Parable of the sheep and goats, judgment against those whose religion isn't expressed, whose faith is not expressed in works of righteousness, whose actions are not rooted in relationship with Jesus Christ. Every one of these parables, like a tornado coming through, pinpoint an area of darkness that is under judgment and that can now be brought into the light. That can be moved by a delivering work from judgment to a place of joy. But what is so hard reading these passages is, you know, the seriousness of Jesus is so clear. No wonder we don't preach it. You know, this is not the stuff you set out with in church growth seminars. Because I don't want to hear it any more than I want to preach it. As for the virgins, the stores were shut. As for the talent man, the day for doing business was over. As for the sheep and goats, the time for ministry had ended. Fundamental to the communication of Jesus and his challenge is that we shouldn't make time the enemy, but time is running out. And therefore his call is a call to get real while it is still today, and get repentant and get ready, because what's coming is brilliant and great and wonderful, and you don't want to miss out on anything. It's never just a fear and doom message. Although sometimes we need to be shaken. There's nothing wrong with a fear of God. There are plenty of people that could rehearse up here and say they thank God for the day. They were stopped in their tracks and shaken into the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter how you get there, that we get there. But the point I want to make, dear ones, is if there's anything Jude says or anybody says in the New Testament about judgment, it was first said by Jesus. But this gospel began with tears. It's a strange mix, the gospel. You remember the tears and the violence of Rachel weeping for her children? I was going through the tears of the New Testament this week, especially Holy Week. Jesus predicts his death after the transfiguration. The disciples were filled with grief. Jesus in the upper room, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn, you will grieve because I said these things. You are filled with grief. The disciples at supper taking the bread and the wine, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they were all very sad and began to say, oh, surely not I, Lord. He goes to Gethsemane, as I read, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. And it's in the Luke version, you know, I have read this passage. If I've read it once, I've read it 100 times. And something velcroed onto my heart in reading this like I'd never seen it before. It just hadn't registered with me before. You know, it's just a confession of my own ignorance. You know, because we're always hard on these disciples who were sleeping. And the other disciple, you know, they thought, oh, they're asleep again, you know. And we have another message and don't wake sleep. You know what it says in Luke? He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Exhausted from sorrow. How many of you know what it is to weep and weep? And you know what, and you're just tired and you just cannot, and you kind of fall asleep. It says they were exhausted from sorrow. Peter's betrayal, he wept bitterly. Judas's remorse, he seized with remorse, but tears without repentance. And then the narrative descriptions of post-death, it's weeping and wailing everywhere you go. But none more so than the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point I'm making? That you cannot read his communication to us about get ready, get repentant, bring into the light all that is under judgment without hearing the weeping that comes from the mercy. Jesus walking through Bethany, where it says that Jesus wept, where everybody's giving him the right theology like Martha, and everyone's saying it's too late, and it's too bad, and it's too difficult, and all the rest of it. And it just says, Jesus wept. Why? Because they did not believe. Because of their refusal to believe him. Because of their refusal to accept the revelation that he brought them. If I can take a tangent, you know, we're no different. All of us could stand up this afternoon, we could admit our problem, we could admit that area of corruption in our life that is operative right now. We could admit where in our life we've succumbed to resignation or rationalization, or we're playing the percentage game with God that we're stuck with it. We could admit that depression, that debilitation, that loss of will, that loss of hope, that sin against self, that sin against others. But Jesus cuts through all of it and he says, do you believe this? Do you believe that I can raise the dead? Do you believe that I can raise you out of that? And it was the refusal of the response to believe that longing of Jesus that it says that he wept. The merciful, broken heart of the Lord Jesus Christ must have been something of the same mercy and sorrow when he met the rich young ruler and Jesus rehearses the commandments with him and he seems so open. But unfortunately for the rich young ruler, Jesus did exactly what he does for you and me. He has this knack of putting his finger on the one thing that we don't want to talk about. The one thing. See, it's interesting, isn't it, when Jesus quoted all the commandments at this rich young ruler, the one thing he didn't quote was, thou shalt not covet, which was, in fact, the root of his problem. He just left it begging there. He just left it hanging out there. The Bible said, it's a very poignant incident as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. It's right up there as he's coming to the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And it says he left really sorrowful. Can you imagine the sorrow of Jesus watching the back of that brilliant young guy, that attractive man, walking away? The road to Jerusalem that was noted by the verbal judgment was littered with acts of the outpouring of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but none more so than when he is coming up and he sees the walls of Jerusalem. And we read the account in Luke's gospel. Oh, Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he starts to weep. That mercy of the Son of God breaks forth in his tears. And there's Jerusalem standing so solid, just like DC, just like our culture appears to be, assured, so certain of itself. It had prestige, it had a background history, had a reputation, had a track record. This is King David's place. This is the center of national religion. This is the center of national government. This is the key to our national identity. So much to take pride on, so much to depend on. And the Bible simply says, Jesus breaks. It says Jesus wept. And he wept for two reasons. Number one, he could not avert the calamity. And number two, he couldn't give more opportunity at that point. And mercy, even though judgment is pronounced against Jerusalem, mercy breaks over something that didn't recognize God's moment. And what is most poignantly expressed here is the longing of Jesus for intimacy with Jerusalem. He wept over the loss of relationship with a rich young ruler. He wept over refusal to believe the revelation that his mercy brought at Bethany. And he weeps again at this loss of intimacy with Jerusalem, with Zion. And in the same way, regardless of our histories of success or even the spiritual good times, and this may be for one person here today, the issue, dear one, is the absence of present closeness that brings sorrow to Christ. There's nothing sentimental here. Jerusalem had ceased to see its Savior, and it had ceased to feel. It had cataracts on its eyes and calluses on its heart. Jesus says it refused to accept those things that would have made for its peace, and he pronounced judgment against it. What's the point I'm making? The point I'm making is this. You cannot ignore in your reading of the Gospels the unabashed intensity of Jesus' confrontational, black and white pronouncement of judgment against anything that grieves the heart of God. But he expressed it in a context in which he wept and wept and wept. I think we've been finding this, haven't we, in our 40 days of prayer. We can rail all we like against a godless culture. It doesn't take great brains to judge it. It takes a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to so grip us with mercy that we'd weep at the grey side of a friend's spiritual death. Or we would weep over those who were content to be religious and not take care of the one thing needed for a relationship with Jesus. Or weep over our city that stands here so solid and impregnable and nothing's going to bring it down, not even now. What do the tears signify amidst all this judgment the intensity of his love and his mercy towards us, but the fact that he knows the awful, awful grief of refusing his mercy and choosing judgment. Nothing has changed. As we meditate on the Holy Week narrative, he still sees us, our nation, as we are under judgment, but he sees us as we really are, not from a point of disinterest. He knows the cost that is going to be paid by us if we continue to exclude him and elude him, but he continues through the gospel message to invite us to bring everything under judgment into his light and to be washed and flooded by the tears of his mercy. And these incidents in the gospel, as well as the teaching on judgment, still give us the best clues we can find in the Bible for repentance and for recovery. The tears of Bethany, believe in him. The sorrow of the rich young ruler. It was interesting, I appreciate Annie leading off with those songs. She didn't know I was going to mention this today. Forsake and follow him. The tears of Jerusalem belong to him. Don't let a day go by that cuts into intimacy. Don't refuse to accept his revelation. Don't refuse to accept his requirements. Don't refuse to accept his relationship. It is the message of judgment and the tears of mercy that call us to confess our death and accept his life, to forsake bondage and follow him freely, to respond to his call for intimacy and for fellowship. And you see, it is precisely at the cross that all judgment and all mercy meets, in this horrendous holocaust where my sin meets his sorrow. Right there at the crossroads and the still point of the turning world. Man of sorrows. No wonder the prophet said, man of sorrows. Or the hymn writer, man of sorrows. Didn't say man of judgment. He was the man of judgment. All judgment has been given to the Son. Jesus was unashamed to say that. But the man of judgment is the man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and by judgment, he was taken away. He could speak of judgment in the clearest, hardest, most confrontational terms that anyone could dare talk about them because he took it all upon himself. First, he took it upon himself. Man of sorrows, man of mercy. What a name for the Son of God who came. It wasn't Stuart McAlpine that was taken away. It was the man who pronounced that judgment that was taken away. It was the man of sorrows who bore my sorrow. And I exhort you, dear flock, I exhort you, at the season of the year, don't let it just flip by. Don't just wake up when you see an Easter lily in church. There is something about the power. Of the resurrection that is only amplified, not simply by the emptiness and the echo of a tomb that no longer holds Jesus and a grave that no longer holds him, but the emptiness of the judgment that has been poured all on him that I might be free. Don't skip the judgment. You can't take it out of our gospel. You can't stop telling people to bring into the light that which is under judgment. But it is mercy that woos you from darkness to light. Amen? That is why the triumph of the resurrection is so loud. Because Jesus went to hell in wrath. Remember mercy? Because through mercy, he bore my wrath. That's right. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. Help me to take it in, Lord, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. And Lord, as we gather as your church, as believers gather worldwide, as our minds turn to where our minds should always be oriented, to your cross. Lord Jesus, dear Lord Jesus, we live this side of the empty tomb. We live this side of your resurrection. We are the inheritors of all that you gain for us through your death. How much more, Lord, should we who have tasted of your goodness, more than the saints who gave their lives and died, as we learn about in Hebrews, before the promise was even fulfilled. We, Lord, here today in Christ our Shepherd Church, who have seen and know that the promise has been fulfilled in you, how much more do we choose to listen to you and to not let that which is under judgment be nigh our dwelling. And we just bring it again into your light, Lord. We're sick of it. We're tired of it. We don't want anything to do with it. Let your light deliver us. Let your mercy wash us. That there'll be no admixture in our praise, Lord. We won't be worshiping you and thanking you for a resurrection where our foot is still in one of the graves of our own making. Take death from us, O Lord Jesus. And we choose, Lord, as those who profess your name, who've been freed by your Spirit, to live in the freedom wherewith Christ has set us free. And we ask, therefore, for the fragrance and the aroma and the perfume of your resurrected life to be upon us, Lord Jesus, and not the smell of death. and we count on your mercy. We count on it today as we did yesterday, and as we'll count on it tomorrow. And we ask, Lord, you will continue in resurrected Christ to speak your words of truth to us all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.